If you have your Bibles, would you open them now to Psalm 42 and 43? I missed two Sundays, so you get two sermons today. Actually, to be more truthful, we don't know how they got divided, Psalm 42 and 43, because they are one in every way that texts can be one. Maybe some scribe, we don't know. And I'm not going to speculate, because speculation just gets you to dig deeper and deeper in the hole. So with that said, let me call your attention now to Psalm 42, and we will read Psalm 42 and 43. And I must tell you, after spending a good deal of time with these psalms, that they are, in a literary sense, real gems. There's some of the most beautiful artistry, literary artistry, in these psalms, and I'll try to call your attention to that as we go through them. By the way, David did not write this psalm. It was written by the sons of Korah, who have a dubious and questionable reputation. They once led a rebellion against Moses, as you know. But I believe that this guy, or the sons of Korah, were musicians, probably string players. And they wrote these particular psalms, and it's more like a hymn we sing. It's like you have a verse that's repeated three times, like a refrain or a chorus, and you have three literal stanzas. So it's very much patterned like a hymn, even though it is, technically, by genre, a lament, an expression of grief. So hear now the word of the Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me continually, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers and your waves, or all your breakers and your waves, have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that as we together during this time engage in exposing our hearts to the truth of your word, we would pray that you would equip us and prepare us and give to us generously the ministry and work of your Spirit, and you would provide for us grace to bring us home. And so we pray this, Lord, knowing that you are good, that you are kind, that you are generous, that you love us with a steadfast love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was John Calvin who said, and of all the commentaries Calvin has written, and he's written a bunch, probably the best would be Psalm 42, probably the best of his commentaries would be on the Psalms, because it surpasses all others. He said the Psalms are a complete anatomy of every part of the human soul. And so, in some ways, the Psalms are like a manual to help us begin to understand the depths of our own hearts. Because no matter what you've experienced in life, whether it be anger or love or joy or despair, any place on the spectrum, the Psalms have the ability to lift up that condition of the soul, that condition of the heart, and analyze it and show it to us. And so in Psalm 42 and 43, even though they look like in our Bible two very different psalms, they have to be read together because they're the part of the same song. And so it's important for us to just take a quick look at some of the structure here, because I think it'll help you hear it better. What we have in Psalm 42 and 43 is fascinating. Here we have a man who has lost his awareness of God. Here we have a guy who says to himself, I don't feel the presence of God in my life at all. He is someone who sees God as someone difficult to find. He's expressing the feelings of a man who cannot get to God. And so it's a lament uttered by some individual probably cut off from the city of Jerusalem and from the people of God. Perhaps this psalm was used by the congregation when they were in exile, or perhaps used by the king in a time of national crisis. We cannot be sure in which situation it arose, but it is in the Psalter because evidently it could be used and was used in a variety of situations. The outward crisis, whatever it was, has provoked in this person an inner crisis of which the psalm speaks, and with which many in different outward circumstances could easily identify. Now, we're used to hymns with refrains. Psalms do not usually have them, but here's a rare example. In verse 5 of 42, verse 11 of 42, and verse 5 of 43, they're all similar, if not identical. And they apparently conclude three stanzas, 1 through 5 of 42, 6 through 11 of 42, and 1 through 5. Each of these stanzas now, each of the three stanzas have a very similar structure. They have three elements. In each, the psalmist begins by letting himself go. And by letting himself go, what I mean by that is by honestly, candidly expressing his grief to himself, but also to God. You'll see that. In every one of these three stanzas, he's expressing his grief to God. Secondly, he's not only doing that, giving an expression to his feelings, but he stops and thinks deeply about his situation and about his relationship with God, so he makes himself think. And then thirdly, in each stanza, he does something amazing. He pulls himself together. He gets it together. He gets a grip on his reality. He looks at the past. He anticipates the future, but in the present, he gets himself together. So let's see how he does that in each one of the three stanzas. First, let's look at how he lets go, lets himself go, and expresses his feelings toward God. First, in 42, 1 through 3, he basically says, I am parched. I am parched. Look at 42. He gives us the simile of the deer. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Now, we all know what a deer is. Most of us have seen us. Some of us saw Bambi. We love Bambi. But we know what a deer is, and a deer never seems to pant. I don't know that I've ever been close enough and watched long enough to see if a deer pants. But here, a deer panting is unusual. They instinctively know where the water is and where to get water. But this particular person is right now so far removed from Jerusalem, and to a Hebrew, Jerusalem was the center of everything having to do with the relationship with God. The temple or the tabernacle itself were the places in which God's glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so for an Israelite to be cut off, this guy was apparently way up north, north of the city of Jerusalem, up at the mountains, and he was for some reason cut off from coming back and experiencing the reality of worship, so he felt, as it were, abandoned by God. And he uses the analogy, or uses the simile, of a deer. A deer would only pant after water if he's in a drought, in a desert situation. We understand that. I mean, how hot has it been this last week? And if you didn't have ready access to the water, what happens to a deer when it starts panting? It begins to shut down. It's listless. Its organs begin to shut down. It can't do anything. It can't even stand up. And so he's using that vivid picture to say, this is how I feel. I am so thirsty for God, but I can't find him. I can't get to him. And then he goes on and he says something even more amazing. He says, reality is the every fiber of my being is thirsty for God. That's what I'm really thirsty for. That's what I'm cut off from. That's what I'm missing. That's what I'm thinking. He's not thinking of God here as some sort of philosophical concept. He's not even thinking of God here as some sort of theological axiom. He is thinking here of his personal connection and covenant relationship with God, and because of the old covenant and its realities, he can't get to God because he can't get to Jerusalem and he can't experience worship. He can't be with the people of God. He can't participate in the sacrifices of the altar. He can't participate in the praise and the procession. When he talks about missing the procession with the people of God, he'll talk about that in a moment. He must have been a worship leader. But he's feeling it deeply. Notice the phrase, my tears have been my food. He is so distraught at not being able to feel any sense of God's presence that the only thing he's eating is tears. He has no appetite. He has no sense of strength. In other words, my tears are my food. As I struggle and I struggle. So he's in a place, a desert place, and the climate is pretty good for a camel, but it's not great for a deer. Therefore, he is straining and longing for the presence of God in his life. And so he says, that's how I feel in relationship to God. My whole being longs for you. Now, Yahweh was to his people a fountain, a well, a spring, a shower. All of those images in the Old Testament are applied to God. He alone is the fountain of living water. He gives his people water from rivers of delight. With him is the fountain of life. And so Psalm 42 talks about thirsting for God. And he says to himself, when shall I come and appear in God's presence? Coming to God's presence, as I've already said, involves coming to the temple. For it is his house, his dwelling. It's where he lives. It's a very down-to-earth, realistic picture. If you want to see a man, you go to his house. If you want to see God, you go to his house. And therefore, he's aware of his thirst, but God is inaccessible to him at this point. And so he is recognizing that he is cut off, the way we would say it as Reformed Presbyterians, he is cut off from the means of grace. He has no way to use those. Now, in our situation, we know that the physical temple is not where we meet with God, but still, I want to hammer this home to you. To cut yourself off from the worship of the people of God is to limit your engagement with God's presence. You know, people always say, I don't need to go to church. I can listen to a podcast. I don't need to go to church. You know, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. I don't need to go to church. I can worship him out on the golf course. Yeah, I know about that golf course worship. I know all about that. What do you think, we're stupid or something? No, we're not stupid. There is something you get by coming together with corporate worship in a covenant community of the presence of God that you cannot get anywhere else. There is something about being with God's people. There are dimensions that you see of who God is by interacting with other people. It's just like if I have a good friend, I'll just use some people on the front row. Kevin's my good friend. Guy's my good friend. And I'm hanging out with Kevin, and Guy comes along. Well, Guy has a way of bringing out a dimension of Kevin that I never would simply by his interaction. So I am enriched by having relationships that number more than just me. In our Western individualism, our Western lone rangerness of our approach to everything, but especially Christianity, this whole idea of not coming together with God's people to worship, you are cutting yourself off from knowing God in all of his fullness, which the book of Ephesians talks about. It is important to be with God's people in worship. It's important to be with God's people in community groups. You need that. There is a sense of connection. And this guy, you know, well, he's an Old Testament guy. He's got nothing to teach us. He knows far more than we do what it's like to be alienated and cut off from the people of God. And he has a thirst for it. He's desperate for it. We have a need. And I'm going to say something that may make some of you a little bit nervous. It's good to get nervous every once in a while. We have a need for a place. We have a need for a holy place. We have a need for a place that is set apart to belong to God. Not just that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus is also the temple by which we're connected as living stones. All of that is true. But it's not more spiritual to say we don't need a place. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. And so we need a place. Hopefully the Lord will give us one, as Kevin says, where we can turn on the air conditioning when it's 150 outside. Now, the writer is cut off from the temple. We said that over and over. So in a real sense, the writer of this psalm is cut off from God's presence. He has no access to the place of word and sacrament. He's not eaten. He's only weeping and weeping. And he says, all I get is the added hurt of the taunting mockers as people say to me continually, where's your God? Sort of like Job's friends. We don't need any of Job's friends. But he doesn't stop with that. He uses another way to describe his feelings. He says, I'm overwhelmed. Look at 42, 6 through 7, and 9 through 10. Let's look at that again. 42, 6 through 7, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And then look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, as with the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where's your God? And so here we have him expressing his downcastness. But in the second stanza, it's very different than the first. He's in the northernmost extremity of Israel's country. And he would literally have to go south for a long time to get to Judea. But he's away. He's isolated. And in the wintertime, rain cascades down the hillside of the Hermon Range. And even in the height of summer, the snow from these top peaks are still seeping through on a large scale as to feed magnificent waterfalls as Jordan headwaters near Dan, what is known in the New Testament era as Caesarea Philippi. The crashing of the waters suggests the second image and describes how the psalmist really feels. I am overwhelmed. I hadn't looked this up, but sometimes I want to look up, what does it mean to be whelmed? Because I know what overwhelmed means. But what does it mean to be whelmed? I've never heard anybody say, I'm feeling really whelmed today. It's always overwhelmed. And that's what this guy's feeling. And he uses such descriptive language. And when you hear it, you're going to be amazed. This is not some random poetic symbol. In the ancient Near East, the crashing of waters is a potent symbol of the powers of chaos. And the Bible often alludes to this way of thinking. Creation involved the separating of the waters and the providing of a vault to restrain the waters above from the waters below. The flood in Genesis 7 meant the breaking through of the springs of the great abyss. The beast in Daniel's vision arose from the sea. And in John's vision of the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. The awesome power of crashing waters speaks of the power of chaos asserting itself against cosmos, an ordered, beautiful, harmonious creation. And so chaos is asserting itself against cosmos, and the power of evil is asserting itself against God, and for the individual, this power is represented by death. He is so overwhelmed, he's at the point of death, which reaches out into his life and seeks to overwhelm him with its waves, its torrents, its floods. He's drowning. He is out of the depths, and he prays for God's deliverance. He says, I am overwhelmed, I am crushed, I am drowning, I desperately need something to hold on to. A rock to cling to save me from this flood. And so he uses the analogy of God being our rock. The rock who saves us from the chaos. But he says, I thought you were that rock, but you have failed me. I will say to God, my rock, why have you put me out of your mind? And then finally, in 43 verses 1 and 2, he says, I am misjudged. I am misjudged. Now, in the first stanza, the psalmist briefly attacks the men who keep asking, where is your God? But here he goes to greater lengths about these mockers who come into the center of the picture. Vindicate me, O God. Take up my cause against a faithless nation. This is law court imagery that he is using here. He's not on trial, but he's saying that people whom I ought to be able to rely upon bring taunts to me rather than comfort. Again, kind of like Jeremiah or Job's friends. These are people he should have been able to rely on. They owe it to God to live like God's people, but they behave like a heathen nation, like a race of Gentiles. And so, even though some commentators believe that he sort of eases up here and starts to get some peace, the guy who I believe got it right says he's actually tightening the screws. All of this is intensifying in his life. He is feeling abandoned. He is feeling cut off. And he feels like, I can't get to God. God has forgotten me. Now God has abandoned me. He's not just merely overlooked me. He's not just merely forgotten me. He has cast me off. He has rejected me. Now you're going to have to listen faster because we got two more points with three subpoints each. But by that same token, I want to stop and talk a minute here about an application we can make from the psalmist. When we come to expressing our feelings, the best venue for that is prayer. And some people just say, well, all that prayer is some sort of emotional catharsis. You know, it's like getting in an empty room and raging and screaming, or it's like hanging up a bag and putting on boxing gloves and pounding it. But no, he does get things off his chest. He does not repress his grief. He does talk about the things that are eating him up inside. He goes before God. He gives expression with them. He doesn't hesitate to be straight with God. He doesn't even stop to think about it. He is honest to God. He would be honest in confessing his sins, though he doesn't do it here. But we should note that in our prayer life, the absence of God that we may feel does not paralyze prayer. Rather, it drives us and prompts prayer if we're believers. Even though we may feel abandoned, or we feel we can't experience his presence, or we can't get through to him, we persevere in prayer, even when God seems absent. And we infer that for the psalmist and for us, this possibility is open because trouble and deprivation come with God's knowledge and according to his will, not by oversight or weakness. The point is made most clear by the unobtrusive pronouns of 42:7. The floods that threaten to overwhelm you are your torrents, your breakers, your rollers. In the midst of other ancient Near Eastern peoples, the powers of chaos threaten and overcome the gods that are there. The myths, no doubt, thus reflect a deep insecurity in the world and a deep uncertainty as to the stability of human life on the part of those who believed in those false gods. But for the Israelite, he believed that Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. At first sight, the belief that God is behind the trouble comes to us as a frightening doctrine. What kind of God is this, whose purposes include so much distress? But the alternative, a God whose purposes is continually being frustrated by evil, is even more frightening. Better a God whose mystery we cannot understand, but who has given us ground for trusting when we cannot understand, than one whose adequacy we cannot rely upon, or whose interests we cannot be sure of. I was reading Clinical Theology by Dr. Frank Lake. Sometimes I feel like I need some clinical help. So I was reading Clinical Theology. And he says something in here about Psalm 42 that's amazing. Let me read it to you. He affirms, that is the psalmist, that in all of God's world, every bit of it, even the tragic elements in it, though he is overwhelmed in spirit and swept off his feet by the hostility of external enemies and the assault of internal forces, he does not allow his universe to disintegrate. But in an act of faith, even these offensive elements are given due place in the universe, which is still God's, which is never out of hand. All thy waves and storms, thy breakers and billows, has gone over me. Listen to this next quote. He does not take refuge in a false dualism to save God's face by limiting his sovereignty. We believe in the absolute and total, meticulous sovereignty of God. And when you feel the absence of God more than you feel his presence, God is still sovereign, and he is sovereign over us. Then he takes some time to do some thinking, and I'm going to crank it up and go a little faster here because I need to. But he knows when enough is enough. He's expressed his emotions. He's poured out his soul. But then he begins to think and remember. That's sort of a key word in this psalm. He begins to remember. First, he remembers corporate worship in the past. Then he remembers personal experience of God's grace. And then he looks forward to renewed worship in the future. First, corporate worship in the past, and we've already said that. It's a bittersweet experience for him. He goes back and he thinks about leading people in worship. Some churches, especially of the higher church worship liturgy than ours, which ours is not high at all, but to some people it's because there's any liturgical division at all, it's like, what are you doing? But I'm talking about really, really high church. They have a procession in which people that lead the worship and sing come in. If you ever went to D. James Kennedy's church down in, where's that place? Fort Lauderdale. They'd have a procession, and they'd come in, and the choir would be singing, and it was a lot of pomp. And I kind of liked that because you never see it, and I just thought it was great. That's what he's talking about. Man, I was leading everybody in worship. And he starts thinking about that, and he starts remembering that, and it's still nourishing his heart, even though it happened long ago. And he thought about the festivals, and he thought about the feast. And he thought about what the festival stood for and the salvation events of Exodus and the covenant which it commemorated. And he thought about the temple as the center of a relationship between himself and God. He thought about the great pilgrim feast each year, which where worship rose to a higher plane, at Passover and unleavened bread in the spring, at Pentecost in high summer, and at tabernacles in the autumn at the end of the year. The facts of God's creation and redemption and lordship and covenant were brought home over and over again. And he starts thinking about that. And there's a sense in which he remembers those times where the experience of God's presence was palpable and visceral. Then he starts reflecting in verse 8 of chapter 42, his own experience of grace. He remembers God, and he wants to bridge the distance that separates him from God. He recalls his individual enjoyment of the Lord's love, his personal life of praise and prayer, the fact that God was his life. He refers to day and night, in other words, continuous experience of God's grace, which contrasts with the day and night of fasting and weeping of his own distress. The combination of corporate worship and personal piety provides for him a central balance to the soul, a sense of authenticity. But then he begins to think about renewed worship in the future. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 43, he turns his attention away from the past and the experience that he now misses to the future and what he anticipates. He anticipates a restoration. Then I will come to God's altar, to God my joyful delight. I will praise you in the harp, God my God. The psalmist longs to experience again that which he allows himself in his bittersweet memory. He's doing the best he can to cope with being cut off from the temple and its worship and from the altar and its offerings. But he cannot be content with his situation where it is. He longs to get back there. Now, how do we get at that place? Well, most of the time when we don't feel God's presence and we feel cut off, it could be sin. It could be sin in our lives that we need to repent of, but sometimes it's not sin. Sometimes it is God hiding himself. Martin Luther used to talk about this quite a bit. He talked about something he had called Anfechtungen, or however Germans say it. That sounded pretty German, didn't it? Is that right? All right. Let's go get some beer then, huh? Yeah. But he talked about the struggle of his soul. And Luther used to talk about how God would go and hide himself from him, and he couldn't find him. And he wondered why that was so and why he seemed to be left to himself. And he finally discovered it was because God wanted him to know that he's utterly and absolutely and totally, crown of the head to the sole of the feet, dependent upon the Lord. And it motivated him to seek the Lord and to seek him with all of his heart. And so I know that some of you may think, well, that's just God playing with us. Well, that's what he does. And it's for our good and his glory, but more our good. And so he longs to get back. He anticipates the future. He anticipates coming back. But let's close with pulling ourselves together. In each stanza, the psalmist lets himself go gives expression to his feelings. Then he makes himself think, turning his mind away from his present trouble to his past and future experience of worship and nearness to God. He lives both in the present and future, present and past. But then the third element in each stanza is a refrain which seeks to resolve the tension between the first two. The psalmist speaks to himself. He encourages himself. He preaches to himself to let his awareness of the past and the hope for the future determine his attitude in the present. He argues with himself and he pulls himself together. Why should I be laid low and groaning in distress? I must wait or hope in God. I must wait for him. The psalmist's inner feeling of brokenness expressed in a wretched groan is the true reality of his hope. He said, I must wait for God. He summons himself to have a new inward attitude. And he's waiting for God, not on God, but for God. And he's hoping to see his face again. He looks expectantly for God to act in his experience. It's not merely an inward attitude, though it begins there. It's a cast or shaping of life. He's hoping. He's not taking up a vaguely hopeful, optimistic approach to your best life now. He's looking expectantly for specific events, which there is reason for believing will happen and materialize. Those who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. He is looking expectantly, and he has a new attitude. I shall again praise him. I will praise him continually. And so he has a deep conviction that one day he will find his way back into a close experience of God's grace. So he already starts praising God. And he says, thank you, literally here, before he experiences what he hopes to receive. Sort of a Hebrews 11:1, faith gives substance to our hopes. If we can praise God even in our trouble, not just when it's past, we will find the trouble itself is transformed, or rather, we are transformed in it. And so he longs for God's face. He longs for God's countenance to shine on his people because that means salvation. The fact or presence of God means grace and peace. When Yahweh hides his face, as he has been doing, it's like being forgotten or abandoned. And it issues in distress and a sense of oppression. And the laments characteristically plead first for God to turn his face toward us. But he looks forward to it, and he molds his attitude that one day salvation will come from his countenance. And this experience of seeing God's face will affect his face. I shall praise him as the salvation of my countenance and my God. And so God is the one who saves your face and restores its smile. What lies inside a man is reflected by his face. Distress, anxiety, or hostility show there. Faith, hope, anticipatory praise transforms the face. The psalmist is looking forward to a face-to-face meeting with God. The secret of his deliverance will be an encounter between the two countenances, God and his own. We see how God relates to himself by the love in his eyes. As he looks at us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, it is the upturned eyes of the man of faith who, in spite of sin and suffering, looks expectantly for the appearance of the one he confidently calls my God, which enables him to fight his way through the depression and make creative use of its evil. So he lets himself go. He makes himself think. He pulls himself together. He talks to himself in an attitude of hope and praise. When I was a little boy, about first grade, second grade, there used to be this red-headed man walking up and down the street. He walked fast. And I would pass him on the way to school, and he made me a little nervous. Because, you know, at school you're always getting these reports of men driving slow in a car and picking children up, and so, you know, you're just looking for it. But anyway, he was walking by, and he was talking to himself. Because I kept looking around, is there somebody else around? He's not talking to me. You know, it's like being where somebody's talking on the cell phone and you think they're talking to you. You ever had that happen? You turn around, look at him to say something, you feel stupid. Well, he was the one that looked stupid to me. He happened to be the father of a classmate of mine. He was a lawyer, and we thought he was crazy because he walked around talking to himself. Maybe he was trying the case. I don't know. But he was a lawyer. No offense, Josh, but he was a lawyer. And he was walking around. He always had a briefcase. He always had that red flaming hair, and he's always walking talking to himself. And I'm thinking, well, maybe he's on to something. Maybe he's on to something. Maybe it would be good for us to talk to ourselves when we're in a condition of depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, wrote an entire book on these two psalms called Spiritual Depression. It is worth a read. But there's a longing here of connecting to God. But as we think about this Old Testament believer, what does it point to in our experience? And if I can find that part of my outline, we will wrap it up with this. I guess the dog ate that part. Well, I'll just have to do it from memory. It ain't as good as it used to be. But under the new covenant, we have greater privileges. We have greater access. We have not only a God who resides in the temple, but a God who resides in us. Jesus indwells us by his Spirit. He is the fountain of living waters for our thirst. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. If you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again. As he stood on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles and said, I am the fountain of living water. Everyone who comes to me and drinks out of his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. Jesus, ultimately, when the psalmist talks about send forth your light and send forth your truth, well, he's probably looking back at the Exodus. Because what happened at the Exodus? There was a pillar of fire to lead by night and a cloud to lead by day that provided direction for their lives. And they thought about the way of the Exodus through the Red Sea. But what that is pointing to, the psalmist doesn't see this, but we see it, is who is the light of the world? Jesus, send forth Jesus. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus. And so what the psalmist is really hungry for is completely revealed and fulfilled in the person and work and resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he longs for is found most fully in him, because he is the true temple. He is the one that the temple, you know, I love these people who believe this, but I can't disagree. They're all talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Why do we need to do that? That's redundant and ridiculous. What it tells me at the end of the age of Revelation 21 and 2 is that the temple of the Lord shall descend. Who is that? The people of God inhabited by the Spirit of God with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That's the real temple. That's when we will have unbroken fellowship with him forever. You don't need to rebuild a temple in Palestine. By the way, the Muslims got it now, I think, don't they? The land? But anyway, here's a man who can't get to God. But do you see how the psalmist beautifully with words paints our expressions of grief, our remembering the joy of his presence, and our pulling ourselves together in hope? That's what I want you to take away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. There's so much more here that we didn't touch that we could have touched. There's so much more here that we could have experienced than we did, but we thank you for what you have said to us today. We thank you that we have a relationship with you that can bear total honesty, that we can express our feelings, both negative and positive, to you, knowing we will be heard, knowing that you will respond to us. We pray that we might realize just how important it is to use the means of grace you have given us to connect with you. It isn't like we use the means of grace to get a power to live independent of you. We use the means of grace to get you. Help us remember that. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have been blessed as your covenant family. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.